afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast on this, our last broadcast day of the week, Friday. If you have any questions that you have from the Bible or points of disagreement that you want to register on this program, this is the last day of the week for you to do that. You have to wait through the weekend if you want to do that afterwards. You can give me a call if you want to. We have a line or two open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And here's a couple announcements I'll probably have to make a number of times today because they pertain to weekend events. And I won't have a chance on the weekend to notify you of them because I won't be on the air on the weekend. Tomorrow night, Saturday night, we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz in a home where it's an open Bible discussion. Listeners to this program gather in a comfortable and hospitable home in Santa Cruz and have a session like what we have here on the air, only it's a longer session. It's very informal, and it's open discussion with all present, so it's not like this radio show in that respect. On this show, I can only talk to one person at a time. There, everyone can be involved. That happens once a month, and it's been happening about once a month for 4 or 5 years now in Santa Cruz in the same location. If you're interested in that meeting, it's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, and you can call for directions. You can call Mike or Brenda at this number, 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. And you can get directions to that meeting. It's tomorrow night in Santa Cruz, 7 o'clock in the evening. Now, the next day, Sunday, I'm speaking at a church in Salinas. The church is a four-square church. It's called the Harvest Lands Four-Square Church in Salinas. To the best of my knowledge, the service starts at 10:30. It's possible that it starts at 11. I could be misinformed, but I believe it starts at 10:30. And even if it did start at 11, it wouldn't hurt you to get there at 10:30 and get to fellowship with the people there. The church is at 327 Pajaro Street in Salinas. 327 Pajaro Street in Salinas. That's the Harvest Lands Foursquare Church. I'll be speaking there Sunday morning. And those are the events that are happening this weekend that pertain to my activities. You can always find this kind of information about where I'll be speaking at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements, and there you will find this information. Let's talk to Patrick from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all today. Hi, Patrick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A few weeks ago, I heard you quote, in response to a question, Hannah Whitall Smith, maybe one from her book, The Secret to a Happy Christian Life. And I was wondering what you thought of that book, if you know of it, and also maybe the book, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. There's also a book called The Complete Green Letters, basically the holiness movement and the idea that the true Christian life, the only Christian life, is actually the Christian not living his life.
The exchange life.
Yes, but allowing and giving your life in as a living sacrifice up and allowing Christ to live his life through you and their publication and that movement and your understanding of what that might mean.
Okay. Well, first of all, The Complete Green Letters by Miles, is it Sanford or Stanford? I have not read completely. There are some issues that I disagree with that author about, but I wouldn't wish to enumerate them because I don't remember what all of them were when I was reading him, but it would not be on this particular issue probably. Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, basically the Christian secret is that of full surrender and trust and resting in God. That would also be agreeable with what's called Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. And Watchman Nee, I believe, had much similar ideas. As far as my own understanding, I think there's truth in that. I don't know, but that some people might not misunderstand it to the point of taking it to an unhealthy or an incorrect application. But as far as I'm concerned, the Christian life is the life of Christ. And Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, or actually some translation says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So my life is really Christ living in me. Now that does not cancel out the fact that I have myself as well. It's rather that Christ has come to dwell in me, and my Christian life, as opposed to my natural life, consists in my surrender to Christ and my allowing of His Spirit to work His good pleasure in me. And that, to my mind, just means I trust and surrender completely to Him. And His Spirit then takes responsibility for doing the work of change and of bringing about sanctification. That's how I understand Hannah White Smith's book. There are parts of her book, especially at the very end, which I did not find very helpful. But the vast majority of the book I thought was profound and fully agreeable with the way I would understand the scripture.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Steve. That's very helpful. Thanks.
Okay, Patrick. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now.
All right.
Our next call is from Grant in Eugene, Oregon. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a question for you. From what I've read, the Book of Revelation seems to have been written in the 80th century, or in 80 AD. And if that is true, would that not debunk amillennialism and preterism?
Well, if Revelation was written in 80 AD, it would have no impact on amillennialism, but it would have an impact on preterism. Amillennialism would be true regardless of when the fulfillment of Revelation took place. If it is true on any basis at all, it's true on the basis of the whole of Scripture, not simply the dating of the book of Revelation. Preterism, on the other hand, is a specific view about the meaning of the book of Revelation and the view that it was fulfilled in AD 70. Obviously, if the book was written in AD 80, as you suggest, well, then it could not be predicting things that occurred 10 years earlier in AD 70. So, yes, if you had a date like AD 80 as its date of writing, it would demolish the preterist view of the book of Revelation. It would have, as I said, no impact at all on the amillennial view, which has been held consistently by most of the church throughout history, regardless what view they held of the date of writing of Revelation. Now, I'm not aware of any scholars who hold to the date 80 AD for the book of Revelation. I do know most modern scholars think it was written around 96 AD during the reign of Domitian. And if that is true, it would have the same impact, of course, on preterism as if it was written in 80 AD. If it was written at any time later than 70 AD, the book cannot be a prophecy about the impending doom of Jerusalem.
So, is generally speaking, the amillennial viewpoint places no significance on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD?
That's correct.
Preterism
does. Now, amillennialism is entirely compatible with preterism, just like belief in the virgin birth is compatible with Roman Catholic theology in general. But belief in the virgin birth is not the same thing as belief in Roman Catholic theology. The Roman Catholics believe many other things besides the virgin birth, which I do not believe, although I do believe in the virgin birth. So, I mean, that a person might believe in amillennialism and also believe in preterism is, of course, possible. In fact, I would be one such person. But that a person could be an amillennialist and not believe in preterism is equally possible, and therefore it would not matter to them when the book of Revelation was written.
But the reason I'm asking this question is jumping to amillennialism, because I know that seems to be your view. How much of the book of Revelation is a past event and how much is a future event?
Well, again, that has very little to do with amillennialism. That has to do with preterism. Amillennialism has no relevance to the book of Revelation except for one chapter, and that is chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the only passage in Revelation and the only passage in the Bible that speaks of a millennium. So the question of whether I'm amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial is going to be related to what I think about the millennium, and that would be what I think about Revelation chapter 20. What I think about chapters 1 through 19, or chapter 21 and 22, would be independent of what I think about Revelation 20, for the simple reason that chapters 1 through 19 deal with a period called the tribulation, and Revelation 20 talks about a period called the millennium, and chapters 21 and 22 talk about a period called the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. Now, people can have quite independent views about when the great tribulation was or is or will be, quite independently of what they think about the millennium, and quite independently of what they think about the new heavens, new earth. So if we talk about, well, when was most of Revelation fulfilled, we're really discussing questions that are related specifically to preterism or futurism, or maybe even historicism, but we're not talking about millennial questions.
Okay, do you believe Revelation 18 is a past or future event? And generally speaking, can you elaborate on what all millennials tend to believe Revelation 18 is referring to?
Well, all millennials can be preterist, idealist, historicist, or even futurist. And there have been all millennialists of all those approaches. And each of those approaches has a different view of Revelation 18. A preterist amillennialist will believe, as all preterists do, that Revelation 18 has been fulfilled in the past. And if the Babylon that is there spoken of as falling and being judged is Jerusalem, then the fulfillment was in AD 70. There are some people, even some preterists, who have believed that Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19 is actually Rome, the Roman Empire. They would still believe that this has been fulfilled in the past, but they would equate it with the fall of the Roman Empire, which was, of course, in the 5th century A.D. There are futurists who believe that Babylon is some future apostate religious system that has yet to arise and yet to fall. There are historicists who equate it with Roman Catholicism and look at it as a system that's been around a long time but has not yet fallen. So there's a lot of different views. There's a number of idealists who would say that Babylon simply refers to the seductive influence of the world upon the church. And others would say it's the apostate church. There's all kinds of views about who Babylon is. So if you ask my view, I believe the evidence leans in favor of Babylon being a code name for Jerusalem, just as in the book of Revelation, Egypt is a spiritual name for Jerusalem, according to chapter 11, verse 8.
Okay, so you specifically, do you believe that Revelation 18 is a past or future event?
Past.
You believe it's a past event?
I do, yeah.
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
Okay, Grant, thank you for your call.
Take care.
Okay, bye now. All right, our lines are open. Our lines are empty. If you have a question from the Bible or a difference of opinion you'd like to defend, feel free to call me. We've got plenty of lines available at the moment if you access them now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, our Las Vegas listeners, I want to let you know I'm going to be in Las Vegas at the end of the month on the 30th. And it's not yet been solidified whether I'm just going to have another question and answer session and discussion session in a home, as we have done the last few times I've been there, or if there's actually going to be a formal debate set up held at a school. If there is a debate, it will be a debate on the subject of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And my opponent will be a host of another radio broadcast on the station in Las Vegas you're listening to. That has not been confirmed to me. I was approached about it. I've been shown a tentative schedule for the debate, and I think those who are setting it up are waiting for confirmation from the other side, but I will give more information about that as the time approaches. Pretty soon, we should be able to post at our website if that is so. But just as a heads up, it is being contemplated at least on the 30th of this month that I may be having a debate in Henderson or Las Vegas on eternal security, which should interest many of you because a lot of you who listen actually believe in eternal security and are perplexed at why I do not. So we'll get a chance, hopefully, to iron those things out. Let's talk to Anonymous next from who knows where. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yesterday we were talking about pagans and the government.
We were?
Or you were?
Okay, I don't remember specifically. What were we saying about them?
I think we were saying that the government is pagan.
Well, the government is secular. Let's put it that way. Yeah.
Yeah. I think there's some bad people in the medical community. But our government is afflicted by them, too. So.
And?
And.
You've got your radio on in the background, so you're hearing me on the phone and hearing me say the same thing about 10 seconds later. That should be confusing.
Uh-huh. It is confusing.
Yeah. Turning down the radio would resolve that problem.
Okay. Good. Okay. Satan is also trying to attack our government. So, and the government is trying to help people.
Okay. That certainly is one way of interpreting the facts.
Okay.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk next to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Larry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. This is the cab driver down here.
Hello, Larry.
I'm looking forward to the debate coming up on the 30th. I've heard about it from the other guy's program. I look forward to meet both of you. I've never met either one of you, and yet I listen to you.
Okay, I've never met him either. I've had the opportunity to listen to 4 sermons he's given on the subject, so I'm pretty well aware of what his arguments are. But I had not, since he's mentioned on his program, it sounds like it's more or less confirmed.
Well, it sounds like, you know, he's preparing for you.
Good.
And that's a great debate. I've always had some confusion concerning that subject. My question today is, though, as a preterist, who are the two witnesses?
Well, as a preterist, if a preterist is taking a preteristic approach to chapter 11 of Revelation, one has to say that the two witnesses represent some individuals or some institution or institutions that existed before the fall of Jerusalem. I actually don't take a preterist view of chapter 11. That would surprise some people because, in general, I do approach the book of Revelation from a partial preterist stance. However, the word partial means that part of it is taken as fulfilled, and the other part I don't take as fully fulfilled yet. So I personally take the 11th chapter of Revelation as well as the 12th and the 13th chapters in the same manner that an idealist would. And so that's different than the preterist. Some preterists believe that the two witnesses are the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James, who were primary witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem in the years prior to its fall. That would be the way some would understand it.
Okay.
And others have felt that it's the authority of the scriptures and the authority of the state represented as two witnesses or of you know, political justice. But I personally don't see those arguments as being convincing to me, because the course of events related to the two witnesses does not, to my mind, correspond with anything that is known to be true of James and Peter. So, I mean, there's also other reasons why I don't take chapter 11 in a preterist way. But if I were a preterist about chapter 11, I would have to be identifying the two witnesses as something or someone existing in Jerusalem before its fall, taking a stand for Jesus Christ there, and being destroyed or seemingly destroyed temporarily for a few days and then being resurrected and vindicated a few days later. That's what happened to the two witnesses. Taken symbolically, one might be able to apply that to something in the early days of the church, but I don't think that's the most likely scenario, partly because the two witnesses, the prophecy of the two witnesses are part of a section of Revelation that I think is not speaking about the Jerusalem conflict or the Jerusalem tragedy, in my opinion. And that has a lot to do with the way I understand chapter 10, which transitions the focus from the fall of Jerusalem, which is in the previous chapters, to a little book, which is another prophecy that has to do with many nations, kingdoms, and tongues, according to the prophecy. And I think it has to do with the whole age of the church, seen symbolically from several different angles. One, as the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. Two, as the witness of two witnesses testifying invincibly for Christ until a time comes where their witness is delivered over to their enemies briefly. And then, of course, that same period of time is dominated by the beast, the two beasts in Revelation 13. Also, it is the same period that the woman who bears the man-child is protected in the wilderness in chapter 12. Now, these are the things that all are said to last for the same period of time. And I think that those things are all related to the entirety of the church age. So I take chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 in the way that an idealist does. I see the various players and details in those chapters as related to the whole age of the church. However, when you get to chapter 14, I think that parenthesis is finished, and you go back immediately to the description of the 144,000 who, in chapter 7, were seen to be those that were delivered from the Holocaust in A.D. 70.
Wow.
So you go back to A.D. 70.
Mm-hmm. In your four interpretations of Revelation, which I've been thinking about ordering, do you explain this? You know, I mean, I love listening to you, but I'd love to be able to see this in print.
Well, one thing about my book is that I don't identify, at least not clearly, which view is my own. There have been some readers who do not know me and have not heard me teach, but who have managed to deduce from reading the book more or less correctly what my view was, although others have read it and guessed improperly as to what my view was. The purpose of my book was to present the views even-handedly, without bias, so that it would not be clear which view I favor. And I think, in general, the book succeeds, but although there may be little hints here and there that a perceptive reader could see what I really favor. But it's, I never come out of my book and say, now, this is the view I hold. But if you were to get my book and read the preterist column of chapters, especially chapters 4 through 9, you would certainly be reading the view I hold. If you would then read the idealist, or what's in the book called the spiritual column, of verses of chapters 10 through 13, you would be reading the view that I hold. And then if you read the preterist column of chapters 14 through 19, again, you'd be reading my view. So those are, you can find my view in print. You just can't find me saying that this is my view. On the other hand, At my website, one can, without any cost at all, download my lectures verse by verse through Revelation, and there I make no secret of my own viewpoint. And my teachings verse by verse through every book of the Bible can be found at the website, and they're all available for free just to download. You don't even have to register or give me your email address or anything like that. It's just all free with no strings attached.
Well, listen, I'm just a cab driver. I really appreciate the in-depth quality of your teaching.
And well, thank you.
I want to say thank you for that. One last question, if I could. In my cab last week, I had some Israel people, Hebrew people,
mm-hmm.
and I asked him what the name Israel meant, and he explained to me that it was a shortened form of the three major gods at that time, Is, Ra, and El, and I'd never heard nothing like that.
The reason you had never heard it is because it's false. The word Israel comes from the Hebrew words meaning a prince with God. And it is first introduced to the Bible when Jacob wrestles all night with a man who is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God, who wrestles with him. And at the end of the wrestling match, God says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And he says, "Well, your name shall no longer be Jacob, it shall be Israel, because you have wrestled with God and prevailed." And the name Israel speaks of Jacob becoming a prince or one who has prevailed and is reigning with God. And that is how all Hebrew scholars that I'm aware of have understood it. Now, the Israelis that you talk to, you should understand that just because someone's from Israel doesn't mean that they know thing one about their religion. Nation of Israel is a secular nation.
They didn't pretend to be into Judaism.
Yeah. I mean, most Israelis are not into Judaism, and the Israeli state is entirely secular and self-declared a secular state. So we might think, well, an Israeli, they ought to know something about the Bible. But they're not likely to know any more about the Bible on average than the average American does.
Well, listen, I appreciate you a bunch. I look forward to meeting you down here in Vegas. So when a fat, ugly cab driver walks up and says, "Hi, it's Larry from Vegas," why, I look forward to meeting you.
Okay, Larry, I look forward to meeting you, too.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, brother. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Patrick from Las Vegas, who, as far as I know, is the same Patrick as we had a moment ago. So, Patrick, I think, has called back. We have other lines open, too, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-1590. And, Patrick, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. Yes, it's the same Patrick. I'm just a half hour older.
So that's a different man.
Yes.
You're continually growing, I hope. Yes.
Yeah. I'm just a little curious. I myself have thought about getting formal Bible college or seminary education in Bible literature and New Testament studies. Was wondering if you have any formal education in a Bible college or university. I know you used to teach, I understand, from your book. If you could just give us a little background on your education training and whether you consider it valuable for teachers of Bible.
Well, I have no theological training. That is formal training. I've never been to a theological seminary or Bible college or anything like that. The reason is because I really wanted to learn the Bible. That might sound a little cocky, but it really is based on knowledge of certain facts, one of which is that I know a lot of people who went to Bible school, and when they got out, they said they didn't learn enough Bible. And some of them came to my school later and said they learned more in my school in 9 months than they learned in four years in Bible college. Also, those who go on and get graduate degrees in theology and so forth from seminaries, I'm sure they learned some good things, especially if they learned Greek and Hebrew. I've got to say, learning Greek and Hebrew would have helped me, because I don't read Greek and Hebrew. I'm dependent upon Greek and Hebrew study aids. So, I mean, there's an area where formal education would have perhaps benefited me in measure. But what I have found is that those who go to seminary, often, by the time they get out, they don't know how to think anymore. They know how to repeat. They're taught how to conform their thoughts many times to a theological system. Typically Calvinism, but it may often be another system. And apparently, maybe because students are so overly impressed with the awesome knowledge of their professors and perhaps give some kind of credence to theological degrees, such as Jesus never gave to such, people just learn to parrot what their professors say. And even in their theses, they often are only parroting what their professors say, but finding new ways to say it. Now, that sounds like a very cynical view, I'm sure, of Bible college and seminary. And I want to say that many good men who still know how to think have managed to get through Bible college and seminary and probably picked up some good skills and good knowledge in the process. As I said, learning Hebrew and Greek should be good for anybody. But going 4 years to a Bible college in order to learn Hebrew and Greek and in the process becoming endangered or facing the danger of picking up a doctrinaire approach that colors your reading of the Bible forever afterward and takes away your objectivity and your ability to think clearly, I don't know if that's a risk I'd want to take. Now, having said that, a person should go to Bible college and or to seminary if God so directs them. Yeah, I mean, it may be that God has a ministry or a plan for somebody which simply requires that they have a certain kind of degree in order to get into that position. And in such a case, getting that kind of an education is simply the first step of obedience of God in moving in the direction that he wants them ultimately to end up in. But if it comes to the question of thinking about the Bible, I don't think seminaries or Bible colleges ever teach people how to think. They usually teach them what to think. A person who knows how to think already can think without a Bible college education. I was thinking fairly clearly about the Bible when I was in junior high school, and maybe even before that. In fact, I can remember thinking very clear, somewhat clearly, but at a very juvenile level, when I was in the second grade. I mean, I was analyzing and critiquing what my second grade teachers tell me based on what I knew the Bible to say on some things. I didn't know the whole Bible then, but I knew enough to know that she was wrong about certain things. And I was doing the same thing in junior high, though, my knowledge of the Bible was very rudimentary at the time, but I knew how to think. And that, the difference between what I would like a student to become and what the students of formal education usually become is that I think a person's mind should be taught to be free to think, to evaluate evidence, to have the humility to change their mind if the evidence points that way. These are things that I don't really know. I don't know of any Bible college that inculcates this. I do know some people go through Bible colleges and have these qualities too. I'm not going to suggest that people who've been to such education don't have the ability to think. I'm saying if they do, they didn't get it from that education. They may have gotten some facts, some grist for the mill to think about, but they did not learn to think by going to school. People learn to think by actually doing it and by insisting on doing it and not letting other people do it for them. Now, my school that I ran for 16 years, it was a college-level school, or at least some of the people who came said it was graduate level, but I have no way of knowing because I've never been to college or a graduate school, so I couldn't evaluate it. But all I knew is I taught in the classroom the same way I teach here and anywhere else I teach. and my objective was that our students did learn to think. And yes, they'd hear my opinions. But my desire was they'd hear my opinions and they'd hear what the other opinions were. And they would also hear why my opinions are held by me and why other people's opinions are held by them. And especially to make sure my students were under no pressure to conform to mine or anyone else's opinions, but to think for themselves. We actually had a dispensational teacher that I brought in to do a large percentage of the teaching. And, of course, I'm very non-dispensational myself, and my students knew that, and this teacher knew that. But I told him, whenever you teach your convictions. Teach dispensationalism. Teach what you believe is true, and let the students sort it out. And that's my philosophy. That's what education is. Anything else is indoctrination.
Well, thanks, Steve. I couldn't agree more with you. It's refreshing to hear someone like yourself who is self-educated and learned and able to teach and is independent of denominations or certain doctrines that we hear so much in books and radio today. So, again, thanks, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Patrick.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Wow, this seems like deja vu. Our program started with a call from Patrick in Las Vegas, then a call from Grant in Eugene. Now we've just gotten a second call from Patrick and a second call from Grant. Hi, Grant. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Sorry, my dog escaped and I lost my train of thought.
Uh-oh.
Two questions that I'll take it off air. When you say that Revelation 18 is a past event, I was wondering how you formed that conclusion. And then the second question was, is the other day you were mentioning 2 Thessalonians and how God would send a person or God would send people a delusion.
Mm-hmm.
Is that coming from a Calvinist, so Calvinist warning, would not God, is that God violating a person's will or willfully deceiving them?
It's definitely God suspending their will in some measure, yeah.
So, but
or else one might say it's God confirming their will. Because it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, therefore, God sends them strong delusion. They certainly lose freedom of will when God sends them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Or maybe they don't lose it, but I'm willing to believe they do. In any case, it looks like it's God confirming them in their will. They have chosen not to receive the love of the truth. And therefore, God confirms them in error, which sounds like what they chose.
Okay.
So, yeah. See, that's very different than the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is that God confirms a group of people in error from birth. That is, they are they're born reprobate.
Mm-hmm.
And they are born in bondage to delusion because they simply were not fortunate enough to be elect. And see, that's a very different idea. The idea of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that these people, having had opportunity to believe the truth, did not receive the love of the truth. And therefore, as a result, God judged them. So there's a difference in God judging people, like hardening Pharaoh's heart because he was a wicked man, on the one hand. And the Calvinist alternative, which is that God hardens everybody's hearts until they're regenerate, which is, of course, not taught in Scripture, but it's kind of the assumption.
Well, that's actually not what I've been taught. I've been taught that we're born under the curse of sin. And I don't want to deviate from the topic too much, but my question, we're born under the curse of sin, and then God pulls some out. But my real question on this topic is, generally speaking, is it the Arminian view that God will not violate somebody's will, or he can't violate somebody's will?
Neither. The Arminian believes that God can and does violate people's will on a regular basis. God is sovereign. What he will not do is entirely cancel out their will in such a way as it is God and not the sinner who determines that the sinner will be an unbeliever and then punishes them for it. All that the Arminian view holds is that a sinner is condemned because he freely made a choice to reject the light that he has received. Okay, and whereas Calvinism says that the sinner rejected light without freedom, the sinner is born in his will is in bondage, and God gives him no genuine opportunity to believe unless he regenerates him.
Correct.
Because without regeneration, the person cannot believe. So here is the unregenerate person. He has no option of believing, and yet God condemns him to eternal damnation for not believing. That is what Arminians deny.
That's a little bit different from what I understand. You know, I don't like to use the term Calvinism, but that's a little bit different from what I understand.
Okay.
The term Calvinism to mean. Calvinism, as I understand it, is that we have the freedom to choose. We just don't possess the capability, because when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said he said, no man can come to the Father unless, or no, that's in John chapter 6, but the story about Nicodemus, the word can is used as opposed to the word may.
I don't think so. Now there are phrases like that in chapter 6 of John, where Nicodemus is not in the picture. But that's a nitpicking point. But what I would suggest is this, that if we say that man is condemned because he rejects the free choice that he has of belief, but he rejects it because he absolutely is incapable of believing, it's really not an option open to him, then we're saying that an unregenerate man cannot come to faith in Christ any more than a human being can flap his arms and fly across the room, right?
Correct. Right.
Okay, so what Calvinism is saying is that God is going to condemn anyone who can't flap his arms and fly across the room, even though God knows that no one can do that, unless God picks a few people or some of the people and chooses to levitate them and carry them in that way. All the rest will be condemned because they had no ability to flap their arms and fly across the room. See, the Arminian believes that God is actually a just God and that he does not condemn people for not doing what they could never have done.
Well, Calvinism puts nobody in hell and puts a whole bunch of people in heaven that wouldn't have been there to begin with. I mean, Jesus said that we are condemned by our unbelief. And I don't believe that we start off believers, and even the Arminian point of view of the age of accountability verifies that and supports that.
Well, I have to disagree with your assessment of the data. In John chapter 3, Jesus didn't say that we're condemned just because we don't believe. He did say that we're condemned if we don't believe, but he says this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So he's not describing the condemnation of people from birth, because people don't come out of the womb hating the light and having seen the light and hating it. People have to react to the light before this can be said of them. The condemnation is that light has come to them and they did not love the light. They loved the darkness. So it may well be that everybody eventually chooses darkness rather than light. But I don't think Jesus' words will condemn them until they've made that choice.
Okay, fair enough. So in summary, summarizing this, the difference between myself and a person in hell is going to be the fact that I made a wiser decision.
Well, there are many consequences in this life and the next that are the result of decisions we make, are there not?
Correct.
I mean, don't some people make wiser decisions than others, so some end up on death row? And others end up, as Donald Trump and so forth. I mean, yeah, some people make wiser decisions than others. That's true. And certainly if someone is told, repent or perish, the person who takes that seriously is making a wiser decision than the person who ignores it. Very true.
I that strays from my point. But
no, it doesn't. Your point, I know, that you wanted to make is that if that is true, then we can commend ourselves for having made such a great decision, and therefore the glory for our salvation goes to us and not to God. That's the Calvinist point. But it's an invalid point. The truth of the matter is, if I'm drowning in the ocean and I'm despairing for my life, and there's three other people who are part of the same shipwreck that I'm part of, and they're also in the same condition, and somebody shows up and throws out three life preservers, and I grab on to mine, and the other two don't grab onto theirs, they refuse to, because they don't like the terms upon which they're being offered. They don't like the person who's offering it. But I don't have any particular thing against him. I'm going to grab the life preserver. Now, according to Calvinism, because I made a wiser choice than they made, I'm going to strut around congratulating myself for my own salvation. I mean, would anyone really do that?
Well,
is that really what people do?
Excuse me. Illustrations like that are found nowhere in Scripture.
They're found everywhere in Calvinist arguments.
Well, but that illustration, I've heard that several times in one form or another, and that illustration is found nowhere in Scripture. But I don't want to debate about that. My question would be, is if I were a believer who did not believe that I had the faith, I could not sustain the faith to be saved, does that mean that I can't be saved? And if I could, what would I do to get that faith?
I'm not sure what any of those words mean, that I don't have the power to sustain the faith. It doesn't take power to believe.
If I didn't believe in my heart, which I don't, that I have the faith required to be saved on my own effort, does that mean that I can't be saved?
If I don't believe that I have the faith to be saved on my own efforts, I'm afraid that the concepts are foreign to me. To me, what I believe is this. Faith is something that is effortless to those who make a judgment. You make a judgment that God is faithful, or you make judgment that God is a liar. If you meet somebody and they strike you as a liar, then you don't believe them. It's effortless. You disbelieve them because you think they're a liar, and you don't trust liars. If you meet someone and you think they're honest, then you believe them without effort. Faith, it doesn't take any strength. What it takes is a judgment you make about somebody, in this case, God. The Bible says, Sarah received strength to conceive seed because she judged God faithful, who had promised. Well, that's what faith is. It's just judging God faithful. It doesn't take power to judge God faithful. It's just a decision you make.
Okay. Well, I just believe when the Bible tells me that my faith is a gift from God. So
I'll tell you what. If the Bible told me, if the Bible told me that my faith was a gift from God, then I would believe that too. Although I'd be very interested in knowing what it means by that. Because what if I have to ask myself whether it's a gift that God offers to everybody.
I don't understand the question.
Well, what I mean is this. My faith, first of all, faith is not a thing, okay? It's not, faith is doing something. Faith is believing, okay?
Correct, right.
Okay, so if we say that it's God who is the author of my faith, that means that God is the source of my believing. Okay, I can believe that. I can accept that. And what does it mean that he's the source of my believing? It means that he told me something for me to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by God speaking. So God speaks, and if I hear him and I believe him, then thank God, he is the source of my believing. His having spoken has given me something to believe.
What about in Ephesians where it says faith is a gift from God?
It doesn't.
It doesn't say that?
No, it doesn't. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It doesn't say faith is a gift of God. It says that being saved by grace through faith, that is the gift of God. Salvation is based on grace through faith. It's not based on works, it says. It is the gift of God, not of works. What is salvation? Salvation is the gift of God, not of works.
Okay.
It does not say faith is a gift of God, because actually faith in the Greek is a feminine word, and the word it, which is the gift of God, it is a neuter pronoun. So it seems extremely unlikely that the rules of Greek would be broken in this case in order to make faith the reference for it is the gift of God.
Okay. I've taken a lot of time. Can you answer the Revelation 18 question? I'll take that off the air.
Okay, Grant. Thanks.
Thanks.
Good talking. Why do I believe that Revelation 18 is fulfilled? Well, it simply has to do with other information that governs my understanding of the chapter, like who is Babylon. The chapter 18 is about Babylon falling. And there's a large number of factors provided in the book of Revelation and in the rest of Scripture that incline me to believe that Babylon, the harlot, is apostate Jerusalem. After all, it is apostate Jerusalem that is always called the harlot in the Old Testament prophets. And if, as I think, the main theme of the book of Revelation is the destruction of apostate Jerusalem, which I think is something defended by a great number of things in the book, then that seems to confirm it. I have a lot of reasons to call Babylon Jerusalem. There are, of course, reasons why some people make other identifications, but my reasons are numerous. I don't have time to give them all right now. But if I'm correct that Babylon is Jerusalem, then the fall of Babylon in chapter 18 is a past event. It happened in AD 70, so that would be my reasons. If someone wants to say that Babylon represents something other than Jerusalem, we can look at, you know, we can kind of weigh evidences side by side and see which has the most in its favor. I've done that, and based on doing that, I've reached my own conclusions. Greg from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I found your stuff online, and I've just been gobbling it up. I really appreciate it.
Great.
I have two questions. They're not related.
Okay.
Whatever happened to your Bible school?
I ran the Bible school for 16 years. In the last couple of those years, I had started up the radio program every day. And I found that doing the radio program and the school and raising small children was pulling me too many different directions. I simply made a judgment that the radio program was going to reach more people than the school would.
Sure.
And I couldn't give up the family, nor did I want to. And the school also required a lot more cooperative staff members working for free, like myself. And that usually ended up meaning that the staff, there was a turnover with the staff. And I got tired of the turnover.
Yeah.
And I couldn't run the school all by myself, but I can run the radio program all by myself. So it was just eventually I had to decide what had to go. Eventually I decided it was the school that would have to go. After all, we had the entire teachings of the school recorded already. So anyone who really wanted the teachings of the school could hear them on at that time on tape. Today they're all on MP3 files on our website.
Okay. Maybe some study notes to help go along with the lessons would help too.
There are some study notes posted at digitalministries.us that go along with some of the lecture series, but not all.
Okay. And then the second question is, what are your thoughts on the ICOC, the International Churches of Christ?
Well, as far as I know of a number of branches of a church called the Church of Christ. As far as I know, the one you mentioned is the standard classic Church of Christ that I'd be most familiar with, which would hold that water baptism is essential for salvation. And in some cases, they are instrumental, sometimes non-instrumental. Is that is that the groups we're talking about?
No, this is the one that broke off that was led by Kit McKean for a long while.
Okay, then I wouldn't really be familiar enough with them to evaluate them.
Okay. They're also known as discipling churches.
I really am afraid I don't know enough about it to say one thing or another about it. Maybe you could tell me some things, especially whatever things you might think an opinion of mine might shed light on.
Well, just from what I saw from your downloads that I downloaded, I haven't been able to listen to them yet. About equipping believers with through discipling. We would confess to each other and everything like that.
Well, I believe in discipling people, but there are some who believe that discipling, the process of discipling, should be one-on-one mentoring. Is that their position?
Yeah. It is now. It's becoming more now.
I held that view pretty much in the 70s. I was influenced very largely by Robert Coleman's The Master Plan of Evangelism, where he talked about how Jesus discipled the 12. And indicate that that's how churches are supposed to disciple people. I would have to say today that the discipling of how Jesus discipled the 12 would be perhaps a good paradigm for how churches should disciple their leadership, because that's what the 12 were. They were the leadership that Jesus was discipling. But there were, of course, lots of things he had the 12 do that the average Christian would not be doing. And so I don't know that one-on-one discipleship in the case of every Christian is necessarily called for. I do believe there are cases where it is. If there's especially a weak brother or a straying brother or a confused brother or one in danger of some spiritual harm coming to him, it would certainly make sense for an older brother to, as it were, like the shepherd leaving the 99 who don't stray and go after that one and give special attention to that one. I think that a mature Christian should certainly be willing to mentor younger Christians if he has, you know, if he has the time to do it, and if there are some that need it. But I would not agree that all disciples, see, I believe all Christians are disciples. I don't think that all disciples have to be discipled one-on-one by older Christians. That is certainly not taught in the Scripture. We don't see the apostles doing that in Acts. We see, you know, Paul taking Timothy, but Timothy was only one of thousands of Christians that Paul pastored or that Paul oversaw. Paul didn't give one-on-one attention to them all. I believe that a person who's a disciple is a disciple of Jesus, not a disciple of me. And therefore, they don't need me to mentor them unless they do. Now, in other words, some people might. Some people might need a mentor. Some people might not be able to get along alone, in which case a person like you or me might perhaps make oneself available. But it should not be thought that every Christian needs to have a human mentor, because, after all, we do belong to Jesus and we're his sheep, not someone else's.
Okay, thank you.
All right, brother, thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills so we can keep doing what we do day by day here on the radio, there's nobody receives any pay. I don't receive pay, and we don't have any other employees. No one receives pay except the radio stations, but they need it. And if they don't get it, we don't stay on the air. If you'd like to write and help us support this venture, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address and many other important things. It's thenarrowpath.com. Saturday night and Sunday morning, I'm speaking in the area. The website will tell you where, thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.